So obviously, there's a lot more to our journey than that. I do ask that you forgive the way I pronounced our city. That was when I was an ignorant American. I still retain many of those features, but at least I can pronounce it a little bit better now. Be praying for Joe and Becky. Joe and Becky, Joe's our youth pastor. They're not here today because they're due to make a trip to the States. His friend's getting married in December, so they'll be gone through this month. And they're leaving this afternoon, right? They're leaving today. So be praying for their trip as well as their away for the month of December. And let's just, if you open your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 4, we're going to close out our study through the book of Colossians together. And I just want to say a prayer. I don't know if you've been paying attention to the things that are happening in the world, especially around the nation of Israel. There's a lot going on in Syria and obviously in Lebanon and in Israel. I want to just say a prayer for that, a prayer for Joe and Becky, and then a prayer for our hearts as we prepare ourselves to once again hear God's word. Father, we're so thankful this morning for who you are and for your grace in our lives. As God, we've sung so many songs about your grace, and I'm reminded, Lord, of the time when Paul went to you and with a request three times, and your answer, Lord, to him was that your grace was sufficient and that your strength was made perfect in weakness. And Father, we thank you this morning, and we really do believe that your grace is sufficient and, in fact, more than enough, more than anything we deserve or could need. And we're so thankful for your grace. We thank you, God, for your grace that is at work in our lives, not only, Lord, to save us, but also to use us for your glory. We're your servants. And God, I thank you for people that you bring into our lives who are like brothers and sisters to us, family, members of the household of faith. I thank you, God, for those that we've experienced here and in other places. And Father, I do continue to pray for Pastor Nicholas and for Grace and for Greg and for Joe and for all those, Lord, who are serving in Calvary Chapel, Fort Portal, for Fred and Susan up in Oram, Lord. I pray that you'd bless them. And God, that our journey to them, Lord, would be a blessing and that it would encourage them to continue, Lord, in their labor for you. And I thank you, God, for this church here where we're meeting in Tauranga, Lord. And I thank you, God, for the faithful servants that you've called to this fellowship. You're a good God, and you're gracious, and you're kind, and you're merciful. God, we want to come before you now for those things that are happening in this world. There's a mysterious sickness in Congo that is killing people. There are wars all over the world. There's fear, Lord, in Russia and Ukraine, and there's wars, Lord, and threats in North Korea, and there's crazy stuff happening in Syria, and Lord, there's Israel that is surrounded by enemies. And God, we know that it is key to understanding future biblical prophecy. God, we pray for peace, and we pray, Lord, for your soon return. God, I pray that you'd wake up your church as we see these things on the horizon, that we would be sober and vigilant, Lord, in our prayers, in our pursuit of you, in our evangelism, in our discipleship of others. And Lord, we pray that today you'd wake us up to hear your word, that we would be doers and not hearers only. We thank you, Lord, for all of your blessings in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Closing commands is the simple title because that's what we're looking at. There's nothing really imaginative about that title at all. We're just looking at some of Paul's closing words for his letter. This morning, we're going to begin our reading in verse 2, but let me just say a few things before we do that. Remember, Paul begins this letter by highlighting some really important theological truths concerning the nature of Christ. Mainly his preeminence, that he's preeminent over creation and over salvation, and even in the ministry of Paul himself. To follow this up, Paul then expresses how he thinks that these theological truths ought to impact the practice of our lives. And so last week, we actually looked at this impact on our lives, and we took note of specifically how these things should impact what are our most important and fundamental relationships. That is the relationship with our parents, if we're children, the relationship with our spouse, our husband or our wife, and the relationship with our workmates, our employer or our employees. And as we come now to the close of this letter, we're going to focus on a few of Paul's closing commands to every believer before we look briefly at some personal commendations and some closing words. And so read with me in chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. We'll read through verse 6 together as we look at these closing commands. He says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time, and let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Again, there's a lot here for us this morning, and I'm going to be going through these ideas very quickly, but please try to stick with me. A few things that we see here, and the first is this idea of prayer. And he says, really, that they're to continually pray, or to pray persistently. For many believers, prayer is acknowledged, at least intellectually, as one of the primary ways that we can engage in spiritual warfare. I think that we know this. We know the power, and at least intellectually, the power and the importance of prayer in our lives. We can read about it in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. The sad reality, however, is that there's often a disconnect between what we know intellectually and what we know experientially. We know that prayer is powerful, but we fail to enter into that prayer in our own lives practically. The sad reality is that most have already lost the battle against the flesh before they've even begun to pray. You might say that many Christians fail out in boot camp and they never actually get into the battle in prayer. Here Paul commands a continual or persistent prayer to the Colossian church. And I think we do well to heed this for ourselves. It's a command that we probably need to hear every week, some of us. But aside from being continual, what Paul says is that the prayer of the Colossians, I'm going to say our prayer should be watchful. And that's what that word vigilant means. It means to keep awake in our prayers. And I think surely one of the ways to remain awake to spiritual realities is through persistence in our prayer life. Some Christians, in fact, they're asleep even as they pray. I don't know, and I'm not talking about that time where you're praying on your bed in order to get to sleep. It's better than counting sheep for some of us. I think the flesh is like, look, if you're going to do that, I'll just let you sleep. I think that's how it works sometimes. But some Christians make prayer such a routine, and it's okay for it to be a routine, but they make it such a routine that their prayers only become words and they're not actually awake when they pray. And so for some it's a routine, others because they fail to pray at all, and so they're spiritually in some ways sleeping. But Paul's call for the church is to be awake and watchful as we pray continually. And I'm not preaching these things to you this morning. I know this is an area, even in my own life, where I need to and I want to see growth. So this is an important thing for me just as much as for many of us this morning. If you have trouble being awakened to spiritual matters, it may be that you have been lax in your prayer life. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we're warned to be sober and vigilant because your adversary walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He would love to prey upon those who are spiritually sleeping. And so what Peter says, is be awake and be watchful. And while he goes on to tell us that we can resist him steadfastly in our faith, we learn here that one way that we can remain vigilant against him is through continual prayer. Another thing that he says here is that our prayers should not only be watchful, but they should also be thankful. When you go to the Lord in prayer, you should go with a thankful attitude. Being persistent and watchful is vital, but Paul also encourages us toward thanksgiving. I think our prayers should always be filled with thanksgiving. Even persistent prayer, if you're continuing in your prayer, can be filled with selfish pursuits. And watchful prayer may tempt some to fear. You're awake, but you're afraid of what's going on around you. Maintaining an inward attitude of thanksgiving ought to really bring a focus to our prayers on what God has already given, on what God has already promised. which can help to ensure that our prayers don't become overly self-focused or overly worldly fearful. Another thing that I see here regarding our prayers is not only should our continual prayers be thankful and watchful, but I'm going to use this word. It's not a word that I like to use because it's so popular, and I'd rather not use popular words, but missional. All right, missional. Now, there's a lot made of this idea today, and the reason I don't like to use words like this is because they come with baggage of different people's interpretations of what the word is. So I'm going to add to that baggage a little bit by saying how I'm using it this morning. This word encompasses a lot of different things. It's not a bad word. It's actually a good word that encompasses many good ideas, but sometimes people use it in different ways. This morning, I use it to say that it's good for us to maintain a focus on the mission that we have as the church to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. In fact, I think we could all use regular reminders that we're here ultimately as the people of God to fulfill His work here on earth. For most of us, a missional life will probably look very much like a normal life that is yielded to the purposes of Christ. So maybe not normal completely. And why I say normal is we may maintain a very regular job, very regular income, and have what seems to be a very regular household. But as we seek first those things which are above, as we have our minds fixed on heavenly things, we'll find ourselves much more inclined toward the mission of knowing Jesus and making Him known than anything else. So that's when I say missional, that's what I'm talking about. Another way that we can be involved in Christ's mission on earth is by going out from our home to serve the Lord somewhere else. Those people we would call missionaries, right? Someone that's sent out. The Lord may call some of you out, and if He does, my encouragement to you is go. Go. Don't let anything stop you or hinder you. Don't let it be your fears or people in your life that would tell you not to. If He calls you out, go. But if He doesn't call you to leave your home, or if you're unable to do so, one way that you can be involved in His mission on earth is by sending others and by praying for those who are sent. Though some churches ministered to Paul's personal and physical needs, what Paul requests of these people here is that they would be involved in his mission by praying for him. And his requests are not personal. They're not for himself necessarily. He wanted this church to ask God to open a door for him to share the good news with more people. That's his prayer request. People met his physical needs, but his real heart was, give me the opportunity, pray that I would have the opportunity to proclaim the word of God to the world around me in a more powerful way. See, Paul was entrusted with a mystery, as we read in Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. The mystery that the gospel was to come, that is the good news, to save the Gentiles. And that Christ in them was their hope of glory. He knew, however, that for him to be effective in his mission, it would require God to open doors for him to preach. In Paul's current circumstances, he was awaiting trial before Caesar Nero. He was chained to a Roman guard for preaching this good news to Gentiles, ultimately. And though he has been fruitful during his time of imprisonment, Paul's deepest desire was a continual open door for his calling as a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. Pray for me. I just pray that God would give me an open door so that I would be able to speak and proclaim his word to those who need to hear it. And I think this provides for us a good example and illustration, perhaps, of how we might pray for missionaries. You know, one of the things I look for when personally supporting missionaries is I like to ensure that those who I personally get behind have a major aim of proclaiming the Word of God. To see the Word of God proclaimed and taught throughout this world. And that doesn't mean that I only support those who are preachers. But those who have the heart within them to see the Word of God furthered. See, the support of this effort works in a variety of ways. We support Jono and Michelle Pound, who are pilots who fly for Mission Aviation Fellowship in South Sudan. They serve with their skill the ultimate goal of reaching people with the gospel of Christ. And if you speak to them or if you've heard them speak, you understand that that is truly their heart. They maintain a heart to see God's word declared among the nations, though they themselves don't classify themselves necessarily as preachers. And it just goes to show you that there are many people with many different responsibilities and gifts who are called to work in these ways, in this mission that we're called to. Now, these commands are not just for our private life. Largely, we would contain prayer to our private life. This also includes prayer amongst the church. We should be continually praying with one another. But not only do these commands engage us in our private lives, but also in our public conduct. In fact, it's fair to say, as we transition now into another idea, that Paul first teaches us how to talk to God about men before teaching us how to talk to men about God. And in verse 5, he tells us this, in chapter 4, verse 5, he says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time." Paul identifies a couple of ways that we should be wise here in our conduct. He says, walk in wisdom, and then he's going to identify exactly what that wisdom will look like. And the first thing that he says here is, we walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, you could say, of the household of faith, the church, is that we should recognize the unsaved. Sometimes we get so focused on each other that we sort of forget that there's a whole world out there that needs to hear the truth. And they need to see believers who are living and walking in a way that is pleasing and honoring to God. And though we expend much of our application from the text of Scripture to our relationships with our families and our workmates and our church community, we also ought to consider just how the conduct of our lives will affect those around us who don't know Christ. Now, I think there are a couple of ways to look at this. I think when we walk in wisdom, I think there's this idea that we're to be careful of the world, those who are outside of Christ. Because there are times when people in the world desire to harm those who belong to Christ. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said to his disciples, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." That's not very encouraging. Who wants to be a sheep in the midst of wolves? I'd much rather him have said, "I send you out as wolves among sheep." I'd rather be the predator than the prey. But he says, "I send you out as sheep among wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." There's a wisdom that we're to conduct ourselves with in this world that would want to attack us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, we need to be careful of their desire to harm us, but also of their influence among us. As he says there in chapter 15, verse 33 of 1 Corinthians, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." So we need to be wise in our interactions and our conduct within this world. But I think one thing that, and perhaps a, certainly a more positive approach to this application, is that we're to walk in wisdom not only to being careful of them, but because we care for them. And that's important. So rather than allowing their influence in your life, rather than allowing them to harm you, you might influence them with the pure conduct of your life. When an unsaved person sees the attitude with which you conduct yourself, when they see the conduct of your life, the way that you treat and speak about your spouse, about the members of your church or your family, the way you care for and discipline your children, the way you honor and respect your mother and father, what do they know about the preeminence of Christ in your life? What can they see through the conduct of your life about the power and glory of God? Because the way that you conduct yourself ought to be consistent with who you are in Christ. And because people are watching you and the time that you have to reach them is limited, he says, ensure that you're conducting yourself in a wise way, not just in such a way that you're careful of them, but because you care for them. And the reason is that we should redeem the times that we have. He says there in verse 4, he says, verse 5, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time." Redeeming the time. And the idea here is to buy back every opportunity, or you could say to utilize every opportunity that you're given to walk wisely among those who remain outside of the family of God. Our lives, and let's just be honest for a moment here, Hopefully, I'm trying to be honest all the time, but let's all be honest. Our lives are filled with wasted opportunities. We can this morning probably look back even on this past week and say, I had an opportunity to say something, to do something, to behave some way, to have a better attitude in this circumstance, and I wasted that opportunity where I could have been an example and a witness for Christ, and I wasn't. The message this morning is not meant to condemn you. I don't want you to live in the past of the wasted opportunities that you've had, but it's to encourage you to commit yourself to redeeming the next opportunity. Redeem the time. What's past is past. Let that be something like a lesson for you to redeem the next opportunity that you're given, right? I learned not to blow it, not to waste that opportunity, and I'm going to redeem this next opportunity. Make that commitment in your heart today. Next time this happens, I'm going to redeem this opportunity. And so he says that we are to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. And then he says, let your speech always, probably you could underline always, be with grace. Let your speech always be with grace. Does anybody have this one nailed down yet? Amen. Amen. Taka? Your speech should be always with grace. And sometimes Christians are the most abrupt, difficult speaking kinds of people. We shouldn't be like that. We should be gracious. And the reason that we can be gracious is because we've experienced grace. I think that Christians who are not gracious toward others are those who have a lot to learn about how much grace God has bestowed upon them. The more we come to grasp our desperation outside of Christ and His grace toward us, I think the better off we will be in this. The more we'll be willing to extend grace to others. But our speech should be always with grace. And then he says it should be seasoned. Seasoned speech. Seasoned with salt. One of the ways that we can have a positive impact on the world around us is by ensuring that the way we speak, our speech is gracious. That when we're out in the world, that we're speaking words that are gracious. Let me just say, the world doesn't often hear gracious speech. Jotham has been in the workforce now for a bit of time, and he's been out at construction sites, and he was sharing with us the other day that there was a man at the construction site, a gentleman, maybe not a gentleman, but a man, who was not happy with some of the work that he was doing because it was kind of getting in his way. Jotham was doing his job. This guy didn't like what he was doing. And so he was saying, you know, he was just, you know, using a lot of F words, right? Not fire truck, all right? Different words. And you know, it wasn't gracious. And Justin's like, he could have just come and said, hey, could you please do this? Or could you? But here's the thing. The world's not very gracious. That's the world. But we can and should be. We're different, right? We're changed. And so, you know, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus refers in Matthew, he teaches that in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, but there in Matthew chapter 5, he says something interesting. He says to his disciples, you are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And his point there, it seems, to his followers regarding salt is that his followers were to shine his light and live as though they were salt in this world. And salt had a few different attributes. There are a few things we could relate this idea to. Salt adds flavor, right? And as you go out into the world and your speech is gracious and seasoned with salt, it's going to add a unique flavor to the world around you. Another thing that salt does is it's a preservative, especially in this time. It preserves, and salt also causes thirst. And I'm sure there are more things that you could add to this, but as we go out into the world with the things that we say, the words that we use, the way in which we use them, we should have our language seasoned with this kind of preserving, flavorful salt that causes people to thirst for God. Similarly, you know, let's continue to move on. Another thing that he says here is that our speech should not only be seasoned, but that it should be, and I'll use a different word here, shrewd. He says there that we are to, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Assuming that there will be people who will be questioning and testing things of us, that we would know how to answer each one. One of the lessons we might take from the interaction of Jesus with people is how he answers each circumstance and situation in profoundly wise but unique ways. I love that Jesus' interactions with people that we have recorded are not cookie cutter. You know, sometimes you have the evangelism down. You're like, this is what I say, and then A, B, C, and D. But Jesus wasn't like that. He knew how to address the hypocritical Pharisees when they challenged him about the law. And he knew how to defend a sinner who was caught in the act of adultery, even without a word to those who had gathered against her. And while one could argue that Jesus knew what was in the heart, so it was a little bit easier, he had an unfair advantage from me, I do believe that as we walk in wisdom and guidance from His Word and from the Holy Spirit, that you and I can live in such a way that we have an answer to give to anyone at any time that we may be questioned. Luke chapter 21, verse 13, Jesus promises His disciples that if they were to stand before people to give an occasion of a testimony, He says, look, don't meditate beforehand what you will answer. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, Peter there explains that you're blessed if you suffer. And he says, set apart or sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and with fear. And then he continues to reference our conduct there. So we should be ready. One of the ways that we're ready is through constant, continual prayer, through submission to God's Word, an understanding of God's Word, and a reliance on His Holy Spirit. And we move now from these commands to what are essentially personal commendations. And though these personal commendations offer some personal application, both good and bad, of Paul's good friends, I'm just going to take a few moments this morning not to apply them so much. I'll have a couple, but really just to give you some background of each of these people. So really to hopefully whet your appetite to study more. Verses 7 through 8. He says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. And I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your heart. So Tychicus was a man that Paul is sending with this letter to the church in Colossae. And Paul considered him a beloved brother and faithful servant. The words that Paul uses for him are both diakonos, where we get the word deacon, and doulos. Diakonos is often translated into English as servant, and doulos is bondservant or slave is really what it means. And the idea is that he was faithful in both his service for God, to the church, and to God as a bond slave. The key characteristic, however, is that Tychicus was faithful in his service to God and to others. And I suppose the application and the question is, are you someone that can be counted on? Someone who is trusted and faithful with what is entrusted to you by God for His service? There are few things that matter more than faithfulness. I can't think of what those few things are. Onesimus is the next one. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Onesimus is not only a faithful and beloved brother, but also a member of the church community, it seems, in the city of Colossae. Now, or at least a member, or at least a member of the community, maybe not the church up to this point. Now, something that could be missed is that alongside this letter, it's likely that Paul also sent a personal letter to a man by the name of Philemon, or however you want to say that. Now, in that letter, we learn that this man, Onesimus, was in fact a slave, and that his master was Philemon, but he had run away from his master. With them now both coming to faith in Christ, maybe Onesimus in Rome meeting with Paul, Paul sends him back to Philemon with a letter where he pleads his case and offers to take any debt upon himself. It's a beautiful letter. I encourage you to read that. It reveals the realities of society at the time, but the superseding principles of the brotherhood of believers and the grace that was to prevail and pervade through the Christian community that superseded any of society's wrongs. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Now, originally, this man was from Thessalonica, and he was one of Paul's traveling companions who risked his life for Paul when there arose a riot in Ephesus, and he traveled with Paul to Jerusalem, where Paul would be arrested, and then he would travel again with Paul to Rome, where he'd experience a shipwreck with Paul, as recorded in Acts chapter 27. Apparently, he remained with Paul in Rome, and Paul calls him his fellow prisoner, a faithful friend, no matter the circumstances, through thick and thin, we would say. And in fact, most believe he was not officially a prisoner to Rome, but he was confined because he tended to Paul's needs voluntarily. He's like, Paul, I'm going to stick with you through this imprisonment, and I'm going to serve you. A volunteer prisoner who suffered and labored for the cause of Christ. Man, the church desperately needs people like this, don't we? We cannot all be apostles like Paul, but we can all be faithful to serve and suffer alongside them for Christ. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes, welcome him. This is thought to be the same John Mark who wrote the gospel by that name Mark, and whose home the early church met in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. His parents' home, the church met there. A very influential family in the first days of the church. Many think that Peter himself brought Mark to faith. He was also one who journeyed with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts chapter 12, verse 25. Only to leave them early for unknown reasons, apparently reasons that Paul did not approve of. Because when preparing for their second journey, Barnabas is like, hey, let's take John Mark. And Paul's like, no, let's not take John Mark. That led to a disagreement. That led to them deciding that they would take separate routes and parting ways from one another. Beautifully, we see at this point, Paul in fellowship, not with Barnabas, but with Mark once again. Now, we don't have all the details of what happened or the reconciliation. It's a wonderful picture, an image of a once strained relationship being mended and restored. When Paul knows his time is short in writing to Timothy, Mark is one of the men that Paul calls to his side. And there may have been legitimate reason for Paul parting ways with him initially, but Paul is, we learn from him so much, we're foolish to hold on to grudges too tightly when it comes to ministry in the kingdom of God. And we're wise to acknowledge any wrongdoing with those with whom we have so much common ground. Mark stands as encouragement to ministers who may have at first failed in their attempts to serve God. He didn't stop serving and sulk, but instead proved himself faithful and useful to the extent that Paul himself noticed it. Jesus, who is also called, and I'm glad they did this justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. That means they were Jews, and they've proved to be a comfort for me. That's John Mark and Jesus, or Justice. Jesus, this reminds us, was a common name. Jesus would be Greek, and it means salvation is from God, the God of salvation. And though we have no further background on him, we're remained of the commonality of this name. And what Paul says is that he and John Mark brought great encouragement or comfort to him. Now, imagine Paul is imprisoned by the Jews for breaking their customs and their religious laws. And it must have been such a special comfort to Paul to discuss these things with fellow Jews who had also come to his understanding of Old Testament scripture through the light of a new covenant. Verse 12, where we read of Epaphras, it's an important one, who is one of you, a bond servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and for those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis, cities that were nearby Colossae. Epaphras, who was apparently saved out of idolatry, it seems from his name, is thought to have been instrumental in the foundation and the leadership of the church in Colossae, and possibly remained a pastoral figure there even at the time that Paul is writing. And likely he was saved and discipled through Paul's ministry in taking the gospel back to Colossae and the surrounding area. And from his letter to Philemon, we understand that Epaphras himself was also imprisoned at some point, maybe even now. Some believe with Paul in Rome he was imprisoned. Regardless of the reasoning, Epaphras wasn't currently with the church that he loved so desperately, but he continued to labor for them. And that word labor means to agonize over them in prayer. He was passionately committed to seeing these churches continuing their growth and maturity. And let me just say this one more time about prayer. Prayer is not always an easy task. And I'm not just speaking physically, but even spiritually. It can be agonizing to pray. Epaphras is an exemplary person in his prayer life. Imprisonment couldn't confine him from his commitment to the church. I want to read to you this quote from Warren Wiersbe in the Bible Exposition Commentary. He says, "Real prayer is difficult. When Jesus prayed in the garden, he sweat great drops of blood. Paul had great conflict, which means agony, as he prayed for the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 1. And Epaphras also experienced much distress. This does not mean that we must wrestle with God in order to get him to answer, but it does mean that we must throw ourselves into our praying with zeal and concern. If there's no burden, there can be no blessing. To rephrase what John H. Jowett said about preaching, praying that costs nothing accomplishes nothing." I don't know how much you take that for yourself, but I do believe that there's something to that, certainly. He mentions here Luke, the beloved physician, tells us something about his education. Luke was a very educated man, but he was a regular companion, close friend of the Apostle Paul. He is the only Gentile author in the New Testament, and he authors the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts. Demas, he says, greets you. Demas is mentioned three times in the Bible. In this letter, he's mentioned here. His letter to Philemon, he's mentioned as a fellow laborer. And he's mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, where Paul says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly." He's talking to Timothy. "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." What a terrible scripture. What a sad thing to read of Demas. We don't know exactly how Demas fell, but in some way he chose to forsake Paul and apparently the ministry of the gospel in pursuit of and love for the world. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, we're told that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Perhaps Demas feared the persecution that was common in serving Christ at this time. Maybe he grew weary of the reliance upon God for provision and fell in love with money. Or perhaps he fell to sexual temptation. Whatever the case, we have no evidence of his repentance or his restoration like we have with Mark. And this warning of Demas is for every believer. Demas, who had the incredible privilege of serving the Lord alongside one of the most influential men for the church ever, had abandoned his service to Christ in love for this present world. Brings the command of the apostle close to home. And it brings this command, hopefully, to our own hearts: seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated. Don't be tricked into falling in love with this present world. If only Demas would have heeded and taken heed to this warning that Paul presented in this letter that he no doubt read. And finally, the close. He says in verse 15, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house." Though we know nothing about this person, we see that there was a church which met in his, and I'll say slash her, home. And I say that because depending on the Greek manuscript that you reference, this was written either in the feminine Nympha or the masculine Nymphis. The difference comes from a subtle, almost looks like a comma above a letter, and there's two forms of the name. regardless of the gender or the sex of this person, they allowed there to be a church which gathered in their home in Laodicea. And this style of gathering was practical and necessary at this time. I mean, think of it. How many churches have begun in homes? The homes of faithful and generous men and women. Verse 16, it says, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." Archippus is also mentioned in Paul's letter to Philemon, causing some to believe he was a member of the household of Philemon, Philemon being the master to Onesimus. Perhaps he was a son and maybe called to shepherd or pastor of the church which met in his father's home. What an incredible personal encouragement from Paul to this seemingly young man who was called to ministry. But it's an encouragement that Paul says, look, you tell him this. He passes this encouragement on to others. He wanted not only Archippus to recognize his calling, but for others to see it as well and to encourage it. Paul recognized this young man had been given a stewardship by God, and his encouragement was that you fulfill it, that you be faithful to it. He wanted others to see this calling. Now, we might ask ourselves this, why does Paul feel a need to encourage him at this time? Was he growing weary in ministry? Had he become lazy, or was he discouraged and distracted? Look, we don't exactly know, but there's evidently a need for him to be encouraged and to stick it out to the end. And can I just say that even good pastors need encouragement to continue in their calling. God's calling comes with down times, with times of discouragement, and words like this can help to ensure they don't give up. And finally, I'll invite the worship team forward as we close. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Galatians chapter 4, verse 15 indicates that Paul may have had an issue with his eyes, which means that writing for Paul was difficult. And yet most of the New Testament is written by Paul. Well, the way that he did this was he would speak it and it would be written by somebody like a scribe. But most of his letters were written by the hand of another. But sometimes Paul would sign them with his own hands to sort of give a signature to say, this is all written and sent by me. And Paul's closing words request the remembrance, and he extends God's grace. Again, these people aren't people that Paul knew personally, but people that he was connected to by a common friend and a common king. And I know many of you don't know the people that you watched the video about in Uganda, but let me just say you're connected to Pastor Nicholas and his family and Greg, and you're connected to all these guys. Just, you have a common friend. That's me and Destiny, right? And I'd love for you guys to meet before we get to heaven. But we'll go with that. Let's pray, and we'll close with a song. Communion's on the back table. If you're a believer, I encourage you to take and receive communion on your own this morning as we close with these songs. Father, we thank you so much for your good grace in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to come before you in worship and in prayer. And I pray, God, for the areas where you've just shown us where we're weak. I pray that you'd strengthen us, that we would be people who fight on our knees, who know what it means to labor in prayer. And Father, that we would continue to persevere in our prayers. Father, I pray that you would create within us a spirit that is faithful and diligent, Lord, to the calling that you've placed on each of us as we just hunger and thirst for you and as we seek to do your work here on earth. We love you, Lord.